Somebody mentioned this morning that Mike had mentioned last week that he was going to let Sean get his feet wet today. But I want to jump all the way in today. I pray you'd jump in with me as we're going to look in the Word of God. We're going to climb in the Bible. And then after that, we're going to look a little bit of history. And then I'm going to share with you a little story. And if we put those together, we'll be able to achieve that which I think the Lord is calling us to address this morning. You know, this Thursday is an important day for the body of Christ worldwide. November 1st, throughout centuries, has been referred to as All Saints' Day. For the Christian, it's a time of reflection, a time of looking back to those men and women who've given their lives and gone home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you had All Saints' Day on November 1st. The evening before was referred to as, since it was the evening, the Hallowed Eve or All Holy Eve, and where we get Halloween. So you've got November 1st, the time where we address the body of Christ, these great men and women who've gone home, and then the enemy wanted to take over October 31st. Wrong. You know, we're really looking forward to that autumn party that the church is putting on this week. A very, very good alternative to what normally goes on Halloween. But we want to look at what is transpiring as far as not only presently, but look back in history a little bit, and focus on some things that will speak to us today. Let's open up our words. If you have your Bible, open up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. In James 5:10, it's stated that if you, for a good example of suffering and patience, you need to look to the prophets of old. And in Hebrews, chapter 11, they begin to talk about some of these men and women, these great pillars of faith. You know, we know it as the Bible's Hall of Fame chapter. But we're not going to look at the individuals. Begin with me on Hebrews 11, verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Move with me down to verse 32 as it begins to tie together this entire chapter. They've talked about a lot of the individuals. And then in verse 32 it says, "What more shall I say? Time doesn't permit me to talk about Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah or David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection." Boy, time sure have changed as we read this. Verse 36. "And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two." And we know that's how Isaiah died, being sawn in half. "They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." As you read the entire chapter and look at the list, they're talking mostly about the patriarchs, the men and women of old, the prophets, the godly men and women who were butchered, stoned, tortured, who gave up everything. They let go of the world and had their focus on Almighty God. And we're looking forward to God's kingdom. Well, this chapter ends up talking about some of the ways of execution, just violent deaths for many of them. But what happened not back then, but after Christ? You see, often we've read and heard about the prophets and the way some of them died and the things they had to go through, the persecutions. But how about the disciples? And not only the disciples, what took place outside of the Bible in early Christian history as far as the persecution of the saints? Well, Jesus addressed it. Flip back with me first to John 21. This is quite an account in John 21. We have the words of Jesus, and he's speaking to Peter. And here he states the way in which Peter is going to end up giving his life for his Lord. John 21, verse 18, the words of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to him, follow me. Now in verse 18, Jesus says, Peter, when you were young, you were able to do your own thing. You were able to go where you wanted to go and do what you wanted to do. But because of your love for me, when you get older, there's going to come a time when you're going to be taken, you're going to be dragged, your arms are going to be stretched out, and you're going to die because of your commitment to me. Well, we know that very thing did take place. For in the year 64 AD, under the persecution of Nero, Peter was in Rome on his way out to escape the persecution, and he heard a voice from heaven and God telling him he was going to go back to Rome to die. It's known as the Quo Vadis experience. Peter, instead of fleeing for his life, went back with the other brothers and sisters, and he was crucified. But that wasn't enough. Peter said he was not worthy to die like his Savior. Well, they said, hey, we can take care of that. So they took Peter and they crucified him, but they turned the cross upside down. And that's how Peter was crucified, on an inverted cross. We know in Acts 12:2 that James also lost his life, but through a different way. The first apostle to die, he was run through with a sword. Out of the 12 disciples, you and I can scratch Judas. Out of the 11 who were left, 6 of them were crucified. Peter on an inverted cross. Andrew on a cross shaped like an X. 2 were run through with swords. 1 by spear. 1 by stoning. Terrible ways of execution. But you couldn't stop those Christians. You couldn't shut them up. They kept talking about Jesus Christ. The persecutions began in Rome under Nero in July of 64 AD. Nero not only got Peter, he got Paul. You see, what happened was Nero went about, the man was crazy. In fact, Nero, he had his temple set on 125 acres surrounded by 5 gardens. Each one of these gardens, he had great big pyres, and in these pyres, he would burn Christians, men and women, boys and girls, nightly. He would. They tell us in history, he would strip naked, get in a gold-studded chariot, and would go around and light these Christians on fire to light his gardens nightly, would bring people a watch, and said he'd keep burning Christians until they were wiped off the face of the earth. Well, here we are today. Praise the Lord. Amen. Nero was gone, but he left quite a history behind him. The man was crazy, but he had an architect's eye. And he wanted to redo Rome his way, so he burned down Rome. But word got out that their own emperor had Rome burnt down and thousands of lives lost, and he needed a scapegoat. The Christians. Let's get the Christians. And it was in that persecution that they got Peter and they got Paul. You know, but God's word didn't die after that. Because one of them, the only one who did not die a martyr's death, which was John, we think he got off easy. He was boiled in hot oil. He began to tell other people about Christ as the other disciples began to. Though they died off, the word just kept spreading. And John discipled a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was some kind of man of God. Polycarp in the year 156 AD was the leader of the church in Smyrna. And what Polycarp was doing, he was beginning to tell others the words that John had told him. And John had got it, of course, from Jesus. His word just kept moving on in spite of the persecution. It was like slapping at water. Though you tried to quench it, it just spread. Well, Polycarp began to share with small groups, and the body began to grow. But in 156, in the arena in Smyrna, there were 10 Christians that were being thrown in to the wild animals. One of them was named Germanicus. And as the people screamed for the blood of these Christians, Germanicus, instead of staying there in fear while others prayed and others were being leaped upon by these beasts, he ran at the animals. You see, back then, it was something to be a Christian. You did not hear Christianity and hypocrisy put together. Because of the persecution, it was the antidote. Germanicus ran at the animal. He was torn to shreds. But the people, incensed because of his bravery, said, "Make search for Polycarp. Get Polycarp." Because word had come that this man was making these people strong in Christ, and instead of fearing death, they were running into it. So they looked for Polycarp. Polycarp was outside of Smyrna at a farmhouse. And word came that they were after him, so they moved Polycarp to another one. 3 days later, soldiers came to the first farmhouse and found 2 Christian slaves. Under torture, one of those slaves told where Polycarp was. The soldiers went, and they broke into the house, went upstairs, and they'd finally caught the great leader Polycarp. Polycarp was 86 years old. He said, "Leave me alone with my God." And Polycarp prayed, and they took him by donkey back to the arena. And the next day, he stood before the proconsul, and they had the galleries full of people. Finally, they'd caught him, screaming for his death. And the leader looked down at this 86-year-old man, and he said, "Recant. Denounce Jesus before these people, and you can live. You're an old man." Polycarp looked up at that man and said, 86 years have I known him, and never has he done me wrong. How can I deny him who first loved me?" The man said, "Don't you know I could have you thrown to the wild beast?" Polycarp said, "Send them on." "Don't you know that I can have you burned at the stake?" And I like this. Polycarp says, "Your fires burn but an hour. The fires of hell burn for all eternity."
Ooh, I tell you.
He said, "This is your last chance. Recant." And then Polycarp said, "Let me die like a Christian." Like a Christian. You know, you hear this term, "Let me be a man, let me die like a man." Boy, back then, to be a somebody was to be a Christian. They took Polycarp, they were going to nail him to the stake, and he said, "No, it's not necessary." They tied his hands behind his back, they took wood and faggots, and with everybody screaming, they lit him on fire, and Polycarp, with his head down, began to pray. And because he did not scream out, and because he did not fall down into the flames that quickly, an executioner, out of the meanness of his heart, came up to Polycarp, this 86-year-old man praying with the fire burning, and took a dagger and stuck it in his heart. Released Polycarp to the kingdom of God. That's the kind of faith. In the arena of Smyrna. But the greatest of the arenas was the Colosseum. The Colosseum in Rome, dedicated in 80 AD. Oh, it was an amazing feat. You see, this Colosseum could hold 45,000. They could also block up the bottom of it so that you could have mock sea battles inside. And then they had what they called the Vivarium. And in the Vivarium, you had bears and tigers and panthers and lions, not fed, and for sport, they would throw Christians, sometimes wrapped in animal skin, out into the arena with people screaming, and then they'd let these animals out of the vivarium and come and tear through the animal skins and just butchered hundreds of thousands of born-again of believers in Jesus Christ. Now, we have a hard time relating to that this morning, sitting in this comfortable setting today. But it went on, and it went on. There was 10 major persecutions in Rome. The worst was Diocletian in the year 303, as an entire Christian village was wiped out. It just got worse. What do you do when there's no place to go and everybody's against you? Well, God sure made a way. We're told down there in the scriptures, back in Hebrews in 11:38, that they lived in caves and holes in the ground. What Christians did after the persecution, they went underground. You see, have you heard of the term catacombs? The catacombs, first, were sand pits. Made out of the sand was called what we call tufa stone. Tufa stone was a combination of volcanic ash and sand that stuck together, used to make cement, and that's how Rome was built up. Well, when the persecutions got as bad as they did, the Christians took hoes, picks, shovels, and went underground, and what they did, they began to dig and dig, and they dug everything at right angles. They would dig everything to a point that what they would do was dig, and you'd be able to move through, and some of these things underground, you'd have to turn your body sideways and move through this way. Others, you'd get on your hands and knees, and you would crawl. Everything was done in such a way that it was built at right angles underground to escape the persecution. They went down one story. And they had great big rooms, galleries. They had chapels. Christians were born underground. They lived there. And many, many million were buried there. Not only did it go one story, but they went down a second story. And then you'd go down to another channel and you'd go a third story. Some of these passageways would lead to dead ends. They went down three stories underneath the earth, and finally they went down another one. Four stories. And underneath the fourth story, there was a river running underneath Rome where the Christians got their water. They were discovered, the catacombs, in the 16th century. They were excavated extensively in the 1950s. And what they found was huge rooms with nothing but where the Christian dead were buried. Floors all over is like an ant farm. When they excavated, they found, and listen to this, 6 million tombs. What they would have etched on them was a fish, was a sheep, over the back of a shepherd, and crosses. Not only were there 6 million tombs, but when you take the passageways and put them end to end, they stretch over 587 miles. 587 miles underground. Christians lived, worshiped, and were buried there. Amazing. In the year 313, it all stopped because Constantine, the emperor, became a Christian. And then Christianity became the religion of the state. Historians say that's when Christianity began to die off, because then it was the accepted thing, and there wasn't the persecution. But the question I want to address in the remaining time this morning, well, actually there's two I'd like to answer. One, though you and I don't have the same kind of obstacles in our life today, living here in San Diego, what keeps you and I from experiencing all that God's got for us as Christians? What keeps people from going for it and giving Jesus Christ their all? And the second thing is, what keeps people from becoming Christians? I'm going to give you what I see to be the number one reason why people don't give their lives to Jesus Christ, though it's so much easier, and what keeps many people from experiencing all that God's got for them. We've got to look into the Word for that, so turn with me to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, we're looking at an incident which took place in the last months of Jesus' life. Mark 10, verse 17. And as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And I like 21. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And then come on, follow me. But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. When I read this account, to me it's one of the saddest accounts in the entire Bible. Here's a man, we know from Matthew 19, he was a young man, and in Luke 18, we know he was a ruler. All three tell us he was rich, and that's where we get the composite of the rich young ruler. Just a few months before Jesus is to die, and here he is walking with a huge entourage, a huge group of people following him. He always, and still does, attract attention. He's walking, the people are around him, and this man breaks through the crowd, falls down at his feet, looks up and says, good teacher, what must I do to live forever, to have eternal life? Well, I'll tell you this, he asked the right person. Not only that, Jesus is the master teacher. He says, now why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God alone. Now you read that and you say, well, maybe Jesus isn't saying he's God there. Not at all. He's saying to this young man, don't get wrapped up in the emotion. Don't be just calling me teacher, good teacher. Realize that if you're going to call me good teacher, you're talking to God himself. Only God is good. Then Jesus goes on and he clicks off 6 out of the 10 commandments. He says, do this, honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness. And look, can you imagine the young guy? I mean, he's down there thinking, to get to heaven, I've got to obey the 10 commandments. He tells him what to do. And this guy's eyes probably just got big and he thought, I'm doing that. I did that one. I did that. Then he looks at him and goes, good teacher, I've been doing it since I was a young guy. And Jesus looks at him. Bible says, and he loved him. That's neat. That Jesus was something else. He looked at him and he like, oh, buddy. Yeah. He loved him. And then Jesus said, do just one more thing. You're rich. And those riches kind of have a hold of you. Take what you own, sell it, and give it to those who really need it. And then, come on, you can follow me. The scriptures tell us that this man didn't say, okay, not at all. He got up, dust himself off. It says his face fell and he went away because he owned a lot. His possessions possessed him. It kept him from following and probably kept him from an eternity with God. Holding on and not willing to let go. Well, you know, I heard a story a few years ago and I think it's one that I know it's one I'll never forget. But it really illustrates this well. How many of you have ever done something in your life, something where you've got yourself in a situation, you have no idea how you got into it, and you have no idea how you're going to get out? Anybody? Come on. Okay. How many of you have done something, you say to yourself, golly, if I could do it all over again, I'd do it different. There we go. Well, there is a certain kind of animal in the animal kingdom, that when it gets caught, when it gets trapped, it displays a lot of the same tendencies that you and I do. And it's the cutest little thing. This animal stands about 2 to 3 feet, and it's a cousin of the African spider monkey. This monkey is called a Gibbons monkey. The monkey hangs out in the hot forest regions of Burma, Java, and India. And boy, these guys are just tremendous. They have great eyesight. They can be up in a tree and look down and see the rodents on the forest floor below and see these things running around, jump from the tree and grab these things. Not only that, not only do they have great eyesight, but they have tremendous reflexes. They can be on a tree and as a bird's flying by, they can jump from the tree and reach out and grab a bird, land on a branch and eat it. The Gibbons monkey can jump quicker than some birds can fly and great eyesight. But the hunter who catches this monkey is so confident that he goes out and he plants the trap in the middle of the day. Now the hunter, he just plants it, he goes, and let's just imagine we're in Java, for example. Hot forest region, all these monkeys are just screaming and running around. And it comes up, and he has nothing but a pair of binoculars and a sack. Now he sees all of these monkeys running around, jumping around, and he reaches in and he pulls out the trap that he's going to use to catch the monkey. Now the trap that he uses is so simple. It's a coconut. Now this coconut that they use to catch the gibbons has been modified. They punch a hole in the center. They punch a hole in the end. They hollow it out, and then they extend a chain normally about twice as long as this one. He lays it on the forest floor below. He takes a stake, sticks it in the ground. All these monkeys see this. They're screaming. He reaches in and he pulls out the first ingredient to go inside the shell. And what it is rice. Takes rice and puts it in about a quarter of the way in the hollow coconut. Then he reaches back in and he pulls out the next thing to go inside, and it's candy. Ronald Reagan's favorite, jelly beans. Takes the jelly beans, puts that inside the shell, so that now it's almost halfway full. He goes in one more time and he pulls out more candy, and this is cellophane wrap candy. Puts that inside the shell, so now it's about a little over halfway full. Takes the extra, and we'll go back, and that's it. All there is inside of the gibbons monkey trap is candy and rice. Now, it's amazing. The monkeys see all this. They're screaming. When the man leaves, it takes anywhere from a half hour to an hour and a half, and the monkeys start to make their way down the tree. It looks good. They have got to see what's inside the shell. Now, one of the monkeys, you know, they start to scream, and they shoot back up the tree. Oh, but they start coming down again, getting down further and further, and eventually the head monkey will jump from the tree, usually referred to as a shaman monkey, and he'll jump and land a few feet in front of the coconut, and for about the next minute or two, will boogie around this shell. It's just amazing. We'll run around this thing, and then it'll slow down and come to a stop, okay? And guess what happens? Now, not only does this thing look good, this shell, but it smells something. What do you think it is? The jelly beans. Not only does it look good, but now it smells good. The monkey comes up and takes his hand, and he starts to hit at the shell, and eventually he hits it hard enough so that the shell moves, and because of the rice inside and the movement, it sounds good. It looks good. It smells good. It sounds good. He starts to take his hand, put it inside the shell, goes down a little bit farther, pulls it out, and each time his hand goes down further, and eventually his fingers touch the cellophane. Oh, gosh, it feels good. You know, it sounds good. It looks good. It smells good. It feels good. The monkey, it just gets the best of him, takes his hand, goes down, grabs through the cellophane wrap candy, through the jelly beans, grabs the rice, and has got everything inside and just going crazy. All this takes long enough for the hunter to come back around. He gets out, this time with a sack and a high-powered rifle, usually filled with tranquilizers, for they use the gibbons in university experiments. He begins to make his way through the trees. This monkey has got his hand inside the shell. Soon the other monkeys figure, uh-oh, Homo sapiens coming, man, danger. And they say it's time to split. So they start going up the trees and stuff, and it's time for the monkey whose hand's inside the shell to get out of Dodge real quick. So he comes up and he starts to run, and as he starts to go, he can't because the end of the chain is staked down to the bottom of the ground. Now what is unique in the animal kingdom is that this monkey, and this is amazing, the monkey with his hand will try to break the shell on the ground to get free. He hears that the man's approaching, and just imagine this thing still on the ground. He tries to break it, he cannot break it. He goes back to where there's the chain and he tries to bite it to get free. He can't bite the chain, he can't break the shell, and he goes back and with his free hand tries to pull out the stake. He can't break it, he can't bite it, he can't pull it out, the hunter gets closer. Shoots him. He'll go to where another gibbons monkey trap is set, and almost always is another gibbons monkey inside, caught. You see, there is nothing inside this shell, outside of the candy and the rice. the Gibbons monkey can put his hand in the shell. And you know that monkey can take his hand out of the shell. But when the Gibbons monkey puts his hand in and doubles up its fist becomes too big for the little opening. And thinking he's got it, it's got him. You know, when I think of that illustration, I think of Mark chapter 10. Here's a man that wanted eternal life. And when the time came, he was holding on to things and said, no, he wasn't willing to let go. And in the same way, there are things that you and I hold on to that we need to say, are they that important? In Genesis 3, verse 6, we have Eve. She said, she looks up at the tree, the fruit. She saw that it was good for food, that it would satisfy the flesh. That the fruit was pleasing to the eye, the lust of the eye. And then she was told that if she would take that fruit and eat it, she'd be wise, the pride of life. And things haven't changed much since then. You know, that monkey blamed everything but himself, the shell, the chain, the stake. And I'm sure with an audience of this size that there are some of you who are holding on to things that you need to let go of. What is there inside of your shell this morning that is too important for you to let go of? I don't think that there is not a thing in this world worth holding on to and missing heaven over. Not a thing. Inside of our shell, we have, I think, what I call X's, I's, and D's. Inside of our shells, we have excuses, wrong ideas, and misplaced desires. We have a wrong idea about God. Well, God can't forgive me for this. Well, if I clean up my act, then I can come to the Lord. No, that's the wrong idea. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Don't hold on to the thing that you've got to clean up your act first. You'll never be clean enough for God. That's why Jesus Christ came, and the blood of Jesus is what cleanses. Oh boy, and I've heard of the excuses. Well, when I get my life in order, then there'll be time for God. Let me tell you, there'll never be time for God, because life will never be in order without Him. Well, it's hard to be a Christian on my job. You don't know what it's like on this ship or in my neighborhood. I'd rather try your neighborhood than a catacomb. It's easy today, relatively speaking. The Word of God tells us that greater is He in us than the enemy who's in the world. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. If God is for me, who can be against me? You can make it, but you can't alone. You need God. And then the wrong desires. Some things you're into, you want to get off into, and you know you shouldn't be. Other things, you might have desires which aren't bad, but they're misplaced. They're in the wrong priority. Well, God's put back on the back burner because, well, I've got to get that promotion. I've got to get that graduation. I need that car. I need that relationship. Some of those things aren't bad, but they've gotten in front of God. I exhort you this morning to reprioritize those things in your life. Jesus Christ came so that there'd be a cleansing, so that there'd be hope of eternity. And He wants and has to be number one. And the devil lays all these things out and says, go ahead and grab. And people are missing the kingdom of God and going to hell because we're holding these things and all we need to do is let go and let God. Well, how do you do that? It's hard. It was like a young woman who was saying, I really want God to be number one in my life. She told her Christian mother, but there's this one area, I can't let go of this one thing. So her mother, when she went to school the next day, took out some cardboard and cut out the letters L-E-T-G-O-D and put it up in her daughter's room. When her daughter came home from school, she saw let God, and she thought, I really want to let God, but I'm struggling over this one area. She left the room, slammed the door, went to eat, went for a walk and came back later that evening, went into her room and looked up and did a double take. Let God was there earlier in the afternoon, but when she had gone out and slammed the door, the D of God fell off. She saw, let go. And she dropped to her knees and said, God, I get the message. God is speaking to some of you this morning. Jesus Christ is not number one. You call yourself a Christian, but he's not number one. The enemy has you holding on to things that you don't possess. They're possessing you. Let go and come to Christ. In Hebrews 12, 1, it says, laying aside every weight and sin which so easily besets us, and let's run the race set before us. How do you do it? Verse 2 says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lay it aside this morning. Let go and let God. And those of you who are here this morning, and you're saying to yourself, I've been thinking about this Christianity stuff, and today's my day. Today's the day I want to ask God into my life in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let go and make him number one. Let's pray together. Father, we can use a simple illustration and look in your word and reflect back in history. But the final decision comes down to each individual here this morning. Father, there are some hurting people here today. And I pray, God, that you would speak to their hearts right now and let them recognize that for peace they've got to let go and let you. Are there any here this morning with no one looking around? You've been considering Jesus Christ and you say, today's my day. I want him in my heart. I need him in my life. If that's you this morning, would you slip your hand up and down? Great, great. Praise the Lord. You know, it's much easier to be a Christian today than it was then. Oh, we're not saying it's easy. But that's why we've got the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. For those of you who just slipped your hands up with the rest of the body praying, I'd like you to get up and come down to the front at this time and make a stand for God this morning. We'd like to pray with you. And as you come, are there any here this morning that you know you're holding on to some things and you say today, today, Lord Jesus, I'm letting go. I'm letting go. And I'm coming on home and being the kind of Christian you want me to be. Those of you who feel the need to rededicate, slip your hand up. Great. We want to pray with you. We ask you to step out of your seat right now and to come forward at this time. And Christians, you pray. We're so excited for you. Praise the Lord. Bless your name. Bless your name. That we let me. all stand? We're really excited for those of you who are down front at the foot of the cross. We're all equal. Not only are we excited, the angels in heaven rejoice. They're doing back over flips and cartwheels right now because some of your names are going to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and some of you are hurting today. Jesus Christ wants to wrap his arms around you and comfort you this morning. Let's pray right now. Father, we just would pray that you would look down on these souls this morning who your servant Jesus and Son came to die for. Lord, some of these really feel a need for cleansing, Lord. God, thank you that you're there to listen. And for those, God, who at this moment are admitting that they're a sinner, confessing, and we all are, he's listening. Believe that Jesus Christ died just for you. He did. And he loves you. At this moment, ask him to come into your heart and help make you the kind of Christian, the kind of person he wants you to be. Lord, we thank you that when we ask you in, God, you get instant and permanent amnesia. Our sins and our iniquities you remember no more. Oh, Lord, free these down here and let them know that the chalkboard of their soul is washed white and it's cleansed. And for those here who name the name of Jesus but have been struggling, the enemy has laid things in their way and they've been holding on to them. Right now, God, give them the courage to say no to those things and yes to you. Lord Jesus, wrap your arms around the hurting this morning. Thank you, Father, for the names added to the Lamb's Book of Life. We praise you together as we celebrate in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the end of side 2 and the end of this cassette. If you wish to obtain a copy, please write to the address on the back of this cassette, or you may write to the Horizon Tape Library, P.O. Box 17480, San Diego, California, 92117. Thank you. May God richly bless you.